Okay, we are continuing with our look at St. Francis of Sales. We had two chapters to go, 6 and 7. Chapter 6 is purify your love for God. And so you want to make it something that's not just superficial, that it has real meaning, and that is focused on Him and His love. And so we go through that. As I was going through these last two chapters, I couldn't help but notice that there are a lot of themes that are topics that he brings up that are very similar to what you see in some of Teresa of Avila's Interior Castle, and also in Claude de Quessade's Surrender to the Will of God. You know? So I started wondering if he knew either one of them, because they were both contemporaries of his. So when I searched him and Teresa, there was no connection. She's in Spain, he's in France. There was no connection, but she did either come herself or send a representative to ask him if they could set up a monastery in his diocese. But that was the only thing, you know, is it okay? And it didn't say whether he said yes or no. I would imagine he would have said yes. You don't tell a saint, you know. Usually. And I couldn't find any connection between him and de Quessade, even though they were both in France, where de Quessade was down in the south of France, around Toulouse and areas. I couldn't find any connection there. So I guess a lot of saints all kind of think the same way, you know. They all kind of get inspired by God to think the same way and feel the same things are important and stuff like that. So anyway, I thought that was kind of interesting. So Francis begins this chapter talking about a guy who has a good voice. He likes to sing, and so he's playing for this prince, and singing for this prince, and so he's doing it out of love for the prince, not out of love for himself, because I think he says he goes deaf or something, and then he couldn't even hear his own singing. But he continues anyway because he knows the prince likes it. And then the prince walks away and leaves him there singing by himself. And he still does it because he knows the prince likes it. Okay. How is the simile, of course, would be if the singer is like one of us and the prince is God, right? You're doing everything because you know God likes it. How is that situation different from God?
How is it different from what? I don't get
from God.
God wouldn't walk away from us.
God wouldn't walk away. God loves you too much.
Yeah. Right. But sometimes when you're in that, like the dark night of the spirit, you think God has walked away.
You think he's going away.
But he's not. He's there.
Right.
And he's working more in that.
Right.
Than if you feel his presence.
Yeah, St. John of the Cross says that when you go through the dark night, God is closer to you at that point than at any other time. Because he's calling you to love him just for himself, which is what this guy's doing right here. Not because of anything he gives you or any consolations or anything else, but just because he's God and you owe him that
you
allegiance.
I'm just thinking now. You can put that in terms of everyday life. Like, if someone is nice to you, but they're not really your friend. And then I had to use the expression, that I can't think of the word, they're playing the game. But they do that at work a lot. You know, like people, I don't want to use the word, but, you know, to the boss.
Yeah.
But it's not for the love of the boss. It's other motives.
Yeah, they're kissing. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, so you see a lot of people like that. You look at the motive.
Yeah.
You know, what is the motive for trying to please somebody? And it's just because they deserve to be praised? Or is it something else? So anyway, I thought that was an interesting little story there. Like a parable that he told. And then he gives us a prayer that he made up about having your heart ready for God and being disposed and all. He says, my heart is ready, Lord, and all disposed to sound a song for your high name composed. My heart and will and tongue will now upraise a song unto your praise. Up, up, O glory of mine, we must arise. Psalter and harp, unveil your sleeping eyes. so he's kind of doing what St. John of the Cross does and comes up with a little poem, you know, to express what he's doing. So then it says, strive to love God purely to please him. And that's what we should always do. We should get to the point where we're doing what we do out of love for God, not just because we're looking for something from him. You know, it's not self-interest that motivates our love for God. It's love for him. And that's where you want to go. You start off going to God looking for favors. You say, oh, God, please help me. You know, students do this all the time. You know, if you help me pass the final exam, I'll go to Mass every day for a week or something like that. You know, they're always bargaining with God, trying to negotiate his things. But you want to get to the point where all you care about is really pleasing him. And so you pay attention to the things he tells you. All through the gospel, you know, God keeps saying, pay attention to my commandments. He's got several places all through the Gospels where he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you don't love me, you won't keep my commandments. Keep my word or whatever it is. And so we strive to love God purely to please him, not because of anything he gives us, any favors or anything else. And so we approach God with his nature. We recognize who he is, what his nature is, and then we approach him, you know, in that respect. It says, when our hearts love God, it savors the delights of this love and takes incomparable contentment in loving an object so worthy of love. When you're courting your spouse, you just wanted to please them, not because it did anything for you, but just because you loved them so much. You tried to do everything you could to make them happy. And so it's the same kind of thing, only at a much higher level when you're dealing with God. Because he's kind of happy with himself, you know? He doesn't really need us to be happy. But
He
wants us to be happy, right.
You know, it doesn't make him get excited.
So it gives him pleasure to see us happy worshiping him.
And they say he's constantly giving us graces, like even when we're not aware of it. Like they said, he's constantly interceding for the Father for us. I go, constantly? So beautiful. Yeah. You know?
Yep. Wow. He's always doing something for us because he loves us. You know, we're his children. And so we think of how much it bothers him when we do things that are against him. It's like having your child come up to you and slap you in the face. Basically, when people fall into sin, serious sin especially, you know, it's a terrible thing. Mm. He says, at the beginning of their devotion, our hearts love God so as to be united to him, to become agreeable to him, and to imitate him, because he has eternally loved us. And that's something people don't think about. God has loved you from all eternity, even though you just started, you know, a few years ago, or a lot of years ago, depending on which one of us we're talking about.
Careful.
Yeah. So.
Collectively.
But it's like what he says in the Old Testament. Before I knit you in your mother's womb, I knew you.
I knew you. Right.
You know, so he's known us and loved us for all eternity. And was just at a certain point in time brought us into existence. But he's always loved us because he operates outside of time. For him, we've always been there for him. And we'll always be there for him. So, but little by little, after they are formed and trained in holy love, they imperceptibly bring about a change. In place of loving God in order to please God, they begin to love him for the pleasure they themselves take in the exercise of holy love. Instead of being in love with God, they fall in love with the love they have for him. They are attached to their own attachments. They no longer take pleasure in God, but in the pleasure they have in his love. So that's a trap he's talking about there that we can easily fall into. Because the people love the pleasure of loving God so much, that's what they go after instead of God himself. And so that's one of the wiles of the devil, too. That's the temptation he's going to give you to try to pull you away from God, making you think you're still with God for the right reasons.
Well, we see that in our human relations, too. There are so many people that are more concerned about the wedding than they are about the marriage.
Yeah, right. That's true. You know, yeah.
The ideal of being in love as opposed to actually loving the person.
Right.
That's true. Yeah, there's a lot to that.
Yeah,
think of how much money people spend on weddings.
I had a priest tell me that if he had his way, you'd get married, and then a year later you could have your wedding.
Yeah.
And because
the ceremony,
all of your effort is...
Yeah.
Well, in Europe, they don't have all this stuff that we have here. We've had our exchange student we had from Germany and different ones from Germany, and they send a picture. They don't have all the bridesmaids and groomsmen, and they don't have all the fancy dinners and everything.
And
it's,
you know,
very simple.
There are a lot of young people living together because they can't afford a wedding. And they're expected to do that.
And when they get married, they don't want gifts, money,
right.
Money.
Well, and that makes sense. You know?
Well, in Germany, you got to get married twice.
Yes. For the state and for the church.
Yeah, my sister and her husband were living in Germany at the time when they got married. He was in the army, and she was a civil service nurse at the same hospital where he was. And so they had to get married at the city hall first.
Yeah.
And then go to the church and get married in the church. So they have to do it twice.
But it's a very simple marriage ceremony. It's like Mary Beth, it's about love. It's not about this big, fantastic ceremony and everything.
Yeah. My sister has the funniest story in the world about her wedding cake, too. I can't tell it. You'd have to listen to her tell it, because she's got a way of telling a story that is just hysterical. And, but they had a big wedding, and they had a reception and all. Then they went to Egypt on their honeymoon. And so they were riding his camels, you know, all this kind of stuff. And so they had this Arab guy walking around by the pyramids. And so she was taking his picture. And he got really mad because they think you're capturing their soul when you take their picture, you know. And she didn't know this. So he comes running at her with this really angry look. And so she's got a picture of him coming at her, you know. And so her husband had to convince the guy that she was just playing with the camera, that she didn't really take his picture, you know, in order to get the guy calmed down and to go away. And so she was showing us the pictures later about this guy. He looks really angry coming at her, you know.
Yeah, they don't want to.
It's kind of funny. You know, it's all these cultural things that you don't realize,
right.
You don't know about, you know. Says, okay, although this sacred love is called love of God because God is loved by it, yet it is ours also because by it we are lovers who love by its means. This is the reason for the change. Instead of loving this holy love because it tends to God, who is the beloved, we love it because it proceeds from us, who are the lovers. And so that's part of the key to how to deal with it. Because love always comes from God. He's the source of love. He is love. So anything we express is something that's coming from Him. And we have to recognize that too. So this love that they get attached to is really coming from them. And that's why they get so attached to it. And it's an easy thing to fall into. You know, really easy. It says, who fails to see that in so doing, it is no longer God whom we seek, but that we return to ourselves. What we're seeking is the feeling we get from that loving. So the focus is coming back on us instead of on God. We love the love instead of loving the beloved. I say that we love this love not for God's good pleasure and contentment, but for the pleasure and contentment that we ourselves take in it. And then he goes back and talks about this singer again and how he's different. And then over 112, he's got a story about a certain bishop. He says, "Oh God, it is not to please you that this man desires to sing, but for the pleasure he takes from his own song. It is not you whom he seeks in love, but the contentment found in practices of holy love. So the same idea again. He's loving himself and what he's capable of doing. And we see this a lot of times in people that are in the entertainment business. The singer falls in love with their own song, you know, and so all they care about is how it sounds to them. And that's kind of a... Hi, Elaine. So Elaine just joined us. So he says, men in religious orders would like to sing the pastor's song and married men that of the religious, so that they say this, they can love and serve God better. You deceive yourself, my dear friends. Do not say that it is to love and serve God better. Oh, no, indeed, it is to serve your own self-satisfaction better, for you love it more than God's contentment. It is so easy to fall into that trap, you know, especially if you're in an area like in the entertainment business, something where you have this special talent that everybody loves, and they clap you on the back all the time when you do it. You get to love your own talent, you know, like America's Got Talent. You know, you watch that all the time. Yeah. It says God's will is found in sickness as well as in health, ordinarily even more so. Therefore, if we love health better, let us not say that this is to serve God so much better. Who does not see that it is health that we seek for in God's will, and not God's will in health? So we always, you know, what we really have to do is get into the habit of praying every morning when you start your day and ask God that, you know, you can ask God for whatever favors you want for that day, but also say, let your holy will be done. Just like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, says, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And that's the thing we ought to always, you know, seek, that whatever God's will is for us, then that's what we ask to have happen. Regardless, you don't care what that is, as long as it's God's will.
And my daughter calls sometimes, they're cute, but right after they're married, you know, years ago, she's like, oh, this and that. And she always had, she's a Carmelite, and she would say, she always has this thing, I want to be a saint. So anyway, I always tell her, I said, well, you want to be a saint? Look at all the opportunities God's giving you, you know?
Yeah.
They want to change the other person. I said, no, no, everything that happens to you,
right.
God is making you a saint, and he's going to get you to heaven, you know? That's a secret, you know?
And that's a funny thing, because people will marry somebody with the idea, man, well, I'm going to change them, make them better. You know, that never works. That never works. You're never going to make somebody better. You know, they might get better because of their love, which can easily happen, but you're not going to make them better. You know,
they got to want to do it themselves.
Yeah. So he says, learn to distinguish between love of God and self-love. So undoubtedly, it is also hard to love God without loving to some extent the pleasure we take in his love. And that's true. You know, if you love God, you enjoy loving God. So you're going to take some pleasure in that. However, there's a great difference between the satisfaction we take in loving God because of his beauty and that which we take in loving him because his love is pleasing to us. So there's a difference there. It's interesting, he talks about God's beauty here. In the Orthodox Church, there's a whole theology wrapped around God's beauty, the beauty of God. It has a lot to do with the iconography and everything you see in the Orthodox Church. So there's a lot of that kind of thing that you see there. But the idea of beauty, because God is the most beautiful of all creatures. He's the author of beauty, you know. And so they have a whole theology about beauty.
Is that why the Orthodox Church has so many paintings and so colorful inside?
Yeah, and all the icons and everything that hang on the, you know, they got this big wall in the church, usually called iconostasis, and it's just full of different icons.
I says, well, if you ever get bored at the sermon, there's plenty to look around and see.
Yeah. Yeah. So it says we must strive to seek in God only the love of his beauty and not the pleasure found in the beauty of his love. So
when we're singing the Tantu Marigold and we're thinking how beautiful that sounds, we should really be thinking, what do these words mean? And
what the words mean, exactly.
Which never follows the English for those two songs.
That's right.
Thomas wrote.
Yeah.
I think that's difficult.
It is. It is difficult. It is difficult. I think that's why a lot of the saints do go through those dry spells. Like to say, St. Teresa of Calcutta.
40 years.
You know, in this dryness. But she still kept it up because she did everything out of love for God, not because of any consolations he was giving her. It was all out of love of God. She picks up a man who's starving to death and brings him home, bathes him, and takes care of his sores and everything. And she says that when I do it to him, I'm doing it to Jesus. You know, I want him to know that at least one person loved him before he died. You know, and if you do that for 40 years, that's really loving God.
And St. Therese.
Yeah.
She suffered 18 months before she died, and she had no idea of heaven. And I remember in one of the books, she said, if I don't see, all I see is clouds, but she said, I know above the clouds there's a sun. And she went with that thought. Mm-hmm. She didn't see God or heaven. And she was suffering, so that's a lot of faith.
That's a lot of faith. So he's talking about the beauty of God here. And I'm going to digress for a second. When we finish this, we're going to start looking at Interior Castle. Mm-hmm. And one of the things Teresa says is that there is nothing more beautiful than a soul in the state of grace. And that's something to think about. That when your soul is in a state of grace, it looks beautiful to God. So that's a really an important thing there. So, if a man prays to God and perceives that he is praying, he is not perfectly attentive to his prayer. Because then you're focusing on yourself and how you're praying, or you're kneeling straight enough and all this kind of stuff. And what are you saying? Are you saying it the right way? Did you make a grammatical error in what you said? God doesn't care about grammatical errors. You know, he can make all those you want as long as the sentiment is there.
Where your heart is.
Yeah, he says he diverts his attention from God to whom he prays in order to think of the prayer by which he prays. And that's, you know, again, the same idea. Our very care not to have distractions often serves as a very great distraction. Mm-hmm. And St. Teresa talks a lot about distractions in prayer, you know, how to deal with those and everything.
Right.
In spiritual actions, simplicity is most recommendable. Do you wish to contemplate God? Then turn your gaze on him and be attentive to that. Just think about the attributes of God. A lot of people that teach contemplative prayer say that the, one of the things you should do is just sit there and just... Who's that?
It's me, but I don't know how to mute it.
Oh, okay.
Let me look. I'm at the airport.
You can mute everybody. I muted you. I was able to do that.
The McFarland's baby is healthy. You heard about that.
Yeah. Isn't spiritual action simplicity is most recommendable? Do you wish to contemplate God? So a lot of people that teach contemplative prayer talk about just imagining the different attributes of God. And then just sit there and don't even use words. Just think of the attribute, the beauty of God or his mercy or anything else. And you don't have to use any kind of words with that. You can just think about what it must be like to be as merciful as God. To sit there and love somebody even though they crucify you. I mean, think of the kind of love Jesus had for that, you know. They're sitting there crucifying him, And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How many of us could do something like that, you know?
No. Is it right? I don't know, because my memory, you know, you're trying to remember things that you read years ago. Is this right or wrong that they said in contemplation that you just sit in quietness and gaze on Jesus and be aware that you are in his presence, like it's just an awareness?
Yeah.
You don't even have to think, they said. Just be aware that you're in his presence, because he's in that moment.
That's exactly what the monk told Mary Beth to do on her first, when she went on retreat for the first time. She had never been on retreat before. And we went down to Conyers for one of the apparitions, and after the apparition, she went on retreat at the monastery, and I stayed at the hotel with the boys and kept them occupied and stuff, a three-day retreat. Mm-hmm. And so she goes to the monk and says, what do I do? Mm-hmm. And he says, just go loaf in front of the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. and that's basically it, you know?
It's a little hard to keep your mind empty at that point.
I think his point was, though, that if you're so busy trying to, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with prescriptive prayer, but if you're so busy trying to say something that somebody else has given you, you really aren't listening. Your focus is not on what it should be on. Yeah. But it just struck me so funny that I'm like, that's what he said, just go loaf in front of the tabernacle.
Yeah. Because people think the more prayers you say, or I gotta say this, I have to do that.
Exactly.
And you miss the point.
Right.
And then you can't possibly dwell on every word you're saying if you have a list of prayer books like this.
Yeah. Half the time when I finish my prayers, I'm like, can somebody please perfect that? Because I'm sure I skipped something, said something wrong. Here's my best for today.
Yeah. Only the perfect can stand up right now.
Yeah. And you know, it is so true when you're dealing with standard prayers, like the Our Father, Hail Mary, Hail Holy Queen. After you say the rosary, you say the Hail Holy Queen, then you got the other prayer you finish the rosary with. Some other prayers, that when you get to the end, they say the Hail Holy Queen. How many times when you get to that do you automatically drop into the other prayers at the end of the rosary without even thinking of what you're doing? Because you're just kind of in an automatic mode, you know?
Yeah.
You're just going, blah, 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 you know? You're not really realizing what you're doing even, but it's something you automatically say after you say that prayer, and you kind of just drop into it. I've caught myself doing that.
Yeah.
And when I do, I say, I'm sorry. I go back and do the Hail Holy Queen over again, and I stop at the end and do what I'm supposed to do. You know, say, pardon me.
I know. Yeah. I did that this morning. I've got a friend that we pray the rosary over the phone, and all of a sudden I said, oh, my gosh, I've lost my place. Dear Lord, forgive me. I my mind started drifting off somewhere. The devil works overtime.
Yeah, he does. Yeah,
Like every morning when I take a shower, I always somehow do the morning offering. And I remember one saying to myself, I'm going to get through this without a distraction. It took me 7 times I started. And I would get to this, and I'm starting that over again. And it was like impossible to get through.
Yeah.
It happens sometimes. It's, you laugh.
Yeah.
It does, yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So that happens a lot of times when you are saying a prayer that you know well.
You've said so many
because
times.
You get into this automatic rote mode, you know. And that's why when you go into contemplative prayer, none of that applies because you're just in a different state, you know, a different way of dealing with God in prayer. And that's it's just an interesting phenomenon, you know. Says, do you wish to contemplate God? Then turn your gaze on him and be attentive to that. If you reflect and turn your eyes down upon yourself to see how you look when you look at him, then it is not God that you behold. It is your own behavior. It is yourself. You just, you know, all you care about is, am I doing it right? Am I saying the right words? All the focus is on yourself, not on God. A man in fervent prayer does not know whether he prays or not, for he does not think of the prayer he makes, but of God to whom he makes it. That's a sentence. You ought to read it again several times.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of meat in that, you know. If you're in fervent prayer, and I think in fervent prayer, he's really talking about contemplative prayer. You know, meditative prayer.
Right. I think so.
you know, either meditative or contemplative, because it's you're not using words of a standard prayer like the Our Father, Hail Mary, or something. It's coming from you. But the trap you have to avoid is if it's coming from you, are you focusing on yourself or on God? You know, because God wants your attention on Him, and that's why in the book of Revelation, I think it's in the third chapter, he's talking about lukewarmness. Mm-hmm. And he said, I wish you were hot or cold. Mm-hmm. But if you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth.
Yeah.
Because if you're hot or cold, means you love him or you can't stand him, you're at least thinking about him. And if he's on your mind, then he can start dealing with you. He can start giving you inspirations and this kind of thing because you're thinking about him. But if you never give him any thought, your free will is taking you away from him, and he's not going to interfere with that. Yeah. And so,
and look at all the people who haven't—they don't even know there is a God.
Yeah.
You know.
Sure. Or they don't care.
Yeah.
Who was the person you was? One of you was saying last time that a guy said, "I want to go to hell."
Ronald Reagan.
Oh. Something.
I saw it.
Oh, Ronald Reagan's son.
Oh,
yeah.
His
son. He said,
yeah.
"I don't believe
his
in
son.
Hell,
you
and I'm happy to
son.
Go there."
Yeah.
Ronald Reagan's son.
Yeah.
His son.
His son.
It's
yeah.
shocking.
It is shocking. But it also shows how ignorant he is.
But you know what's also hopeful and amazing? That The Chosen. Are you familiar with that?
Yeah.
And the latest episode. And the man that plays Jesus, he was at the March for Life.
He was. Right? He gave a talk in the March for Life. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a nice talk. Did you read it?
It was
beautiful. I don't know if you saw it.
I saw it on TV. I turned the TV on, and I heard him speaking. It was so moving. It was like the best sermon I ever heard. It was just.
And he said playing that role caused him to go through a conversion.
Yes, but so many people. I think the website crashed or something. So many people are looking at that.
Wow.
That you think, well, that's a hopeful sign.
Yes, and I noticed too. I don't watch that much TV, but sometimes TV's on, and somebody comes on telling about, you know, believing in God and to pray, and what it's just a short, like, 1 minute or 50-second caption in there, and you know, to see, well, if the news media would go somewhere else.
I have to get
5 minutes.
Okay, I sent another invite, so if people see that, they'll come back on. I apologize.
He went into a church and he said, I'm not awesome.
This is two males
inside the church and he stayed out. And there was a statue of Saint Sebastian.
Okay, we'll just continue with ourselves. If they see the re-invite, they'll come back on.
Well, the one church we were in when they had the pregnant Mary.
Oh, yeah, that.
So he says, look at this man, Theotimus, who apparently prays to God with such devotion and is so ardent in the practice of heavenly love. Wait a little while and you will see if it is God whom he loves. Unfortunately, as soon as the delight and satisfaction he took in love leaves him and dryness comes, he will give up all that and he will say further prayers only at random. If it was God whom he loved, why did he cease to love, since God is always God? It was God's consolations that he loved, and not the God of consolation.
Well, I have thought about the Pharisees, you know, that sit in front with everybody watching them. And, what are those boxes?
The little phylacteries.
Phylacteries.
The phylacteries,
You know, but it's, are you doing that for show, or are you really, in prayer?
Yeah.
And then they're stupid. Are they fooling God? I mean, do they honestly think idiots?
Yeah.
Well, then they go on to say, well, they've already gotten their recompense here on earth.
Yeah.
You know, that wasted that.
That's right.
So, God knows your intention. He knows your heart, so it doesn't matter what you think you're doing.
Yeah, Jesus talks about that a lot in the Gospels. You know, he talks about the Pharisee and the publican praying, and then he says, you tend to want to move, when you get invited to a dinner, you go to the head of the table, right. And then somebody else more important would come, and you might have to go down to the end of the table. He says, start at the end, and then they'll bring you up if you... Yeah. He's got all kinds of examples all through the Gospels about that kind of thing, which is...
Get over yourself. I can simplify that for you.
Yeah, that's basically exactly what he's saying. Get over yourself. Yeah. Yeah. My Zoom dropped out, guys, if you're on the Zoom. So that's what happened.
So ours had a clock. There was like a timer at the top.
Yeah.
And it gave how many minutes were left, and then it said your time has expired.
Yeah, that's what what happened was I had a problem with Google, with my Gmail, and it said, you know, we got to verify who you are. And sent a text message to you and put a code in. So I did that. They didn't. I didn't see later till later on that it could take 5 to 10 minutes for this text message to come through. And so I put it in, and I didn't get a text message. And I waited and waited and waited, didn't get one. So I did it again. Mm. I still didn't get a text message. Waited to get it. So I said, try an alternate way. Give me a phone call on my cell phone. I didn't get a phone call. And so we're going back and forth. And then I tried a couple more times, and they said, "You've already tried too many times.
Yeah.
You can't use this phone anymore to verify. Well, it's the only phone I have, you know." And so I put a call into Google to try to see if somebody in tech support can call me and reset all that stuff, because right now I can't check my Gmail emails or anything else. So I had to use Mary Beth's account, and she didn't have a Zoom account on her thing. So I had to set up a temporary Zoom account under her Gmail thing for this morning.
Okay.
So that's what happened with the thing dropping out. It has a timer on it. It lets you go for a certain amount of time.
You need to make the story more interesting.
So I'm hoping that by next week we'll have all my Gmail things straightened out.
So, Jim, where are we?
Yeah.
This is Joanna.
We're on page 114. 114.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. So basically he's talking about, you know, when you pray, are you praying for yourself or are you praying for God? Are you praying because you love God, or you're praying for yourself? And he gives a couple of examples there. And we talked about how in the Gospels we see the same thing where people, you know, wear the big phylacteries on their gowns and they walk around clacking them and calling attention to themselves. And Jesus says you always want to sit at the place of honor at dinner. And then the publican and the Pharisee in the temple praying. And when he says, thank you, I'm not like this miserable guy over here, this tax collector. Tax collector says, you know, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so Jesus has a lot of stories like that all through the Gospels about how to approach God because it's God, not because of what you're getting out of it.
Right.
He says, many men indeed take no delight in divine love unless it is candied over with the sugar of some sensible sweetness. So if you're not getting consolations from God, you stop praying, if that's the mindset you're in. They would willingly act like little children who, when someone gives them a piece of bread with honey on it, lick and suck out the honey, then throw away the bread. If the sweetness could be separated from the love, such men would leave the love and take only the sweetness. The reason is that they follow love for the sake of sweetness. And when they do not find it, sweetness being the consolations of God, of course. And when they do not find it, they hold love to be of no account. Such people are exposed to very great danger, either of turning back when savors and consolations fail them, or else of beguiling themselves with vain delights far removed from true love. Okay, the opposite of that, of course, is the story of Job, who lost everything, but he kept saying, God, you know, gives and God's take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So whatever God did, he accepted as God's will. And then God recompensed him in the end for all the things that he lost. Because he proved to the devil that the devil was wrong. And then, so his next section is titled, Love God Even in the Absence of Consolations. And of course, Mother Teresa is a good example of that. He says, happy is the heart that loves God with no other pleasure but that which it takes in pleasing God. What purer and more perfect pleasure can we ever have than that which we take in God's pleasure? Yet, strictly speaking, this pleasure in pleasing God is not divine love, but only its fruit, which can be separated from it like citron from the citron tree. And he says, as I have said, our musician talks about the guy who was singing before and goes on. And then we get down toward the bottom of page 116, and he gives another example. He said, we have seen a sick child eating bravely, but with incredible distaste, what his mother gives him, solely out of desire to please her. So the child is sick. He knows the mother's trying to help him by giving him something to eat for his strength. And even though he doesn't like it, he still eats it because he knows it pleases the mother. He eats without taking any pleasure in the food, but not without another higher and worthier pleasure, namely the pleasure of pleasing his mother and seeing her relief, because he's going to get stronger and get better. Another child does not see his mother, and solely for the knowledge he has of her wishes, of her wishes, accepts whatever she sends and eats it without any pleasure. He has neither the pleasure of eating nor the satisfaction of seeing his mother's pleasure. He eats purely and simply to do her will. Padre Pio was like that. They used to fuss at him all the time because they said, well, you're not eating enough. Well, he didn't look too skinny.
No, he didn't.
You know? But he never cared what they had for dinner. He just ate whatever they prepared. You know, for him, food was just something to sustain the body.
Right.
You know, he didn't eat the food for the pleasure of the food. He ate the food for sustainment. And so he didn't really care what they had. The mere comfort of a prince's presence or that of someone we greatly love makes watching pain and toil a delight and danger itself desirable. But nothing is so grievous as to serve a master who knows nothing of our service, or if he knows about it, still gives no sign that he's satisfied with it. In such cases, love must be strong, because it stands by itself alone, unsupported by any pleasure or any expectation. Thus, it sometimes happens that we have no consolation in the exercises of sacred love, because like deaf singers, we do not hear our own voices and cannot enjoy the sweet melody of our song. So he's kind of saying the same thing he's already said there, that we don't do it for ourselves, we do it for God. So besides this, we are oppressed by 1,000 fears and troubled by 1,000 false alarms that the enemy raises around our heart, suggesting to us that perhaps we are not pleasing to our master and that our love is fruitless. Again, that's one of the tricks of the devil. He's the great accuser. He's going to try to say, well, you aren't praying very well, so God's not going to listen to you. He doesn't care that you're trying to pray. You know, if you don't pray perfectly, he's not going to hear you. He's not going to listen to you. And he say, gives you all these doubts about your prayer life. And that's something that you want to just ignore. Because the one thing the devil hates to see is people praying. So if you're trying to pray, he's going to try to do whatever he can to get you away from prayer and get you somewhere else. He doesn't care what you do as long as you're not praying. So he'll say, quit praying, go watch football instead, you know, go to the grocery store instead, whatever, but just don't pray. And it's because he hates to see people praying.
I pray at the grocery.
It says, we see neither the good of our labor nor the satisfaction of him for whom we labor, but we pray out of obedience. God tells us, pray always. You know, St. Paul mentions that in his letters. Pray always. And there are all kind of ways you can pray. You can make your work a prayer when you just offer it up to God. You know. But the thing we must do is never doubt the fact that God sees us praying and always accepts our prayer.
I have to share something really quick. Because, you know, since John died, I always asked the Holy Spirit. I said, it's you and me. I can't do all this stuff I have to do. Questions come. So I had a Liebman mop, you know, with the long strings and everything, like cloth. And had to wash the floor because I was having company. And couldn't pull it. I pulled the plastic thing down. That's supposed to release the mop, and you just... It always came like that. It wouldn't come. And it was late at night, and I'm not going to the store at 8:30 at night. That's crazy. So I said, Holy Spirit, you've got to help me. There's no other way, no other person. All of a sudden, you know the thoughts. They're not your thought. They pop into your head. All of a sudden, the thought comes in, put the mop in the bathtub and run hot water. So I put it in, and I got the water real hot, about 4-5 minutes. All of a sudden, the mop head flies out of the mop, and it goes to the other end of the tub, and I go, I didn't even pull it. I thought I'd have to yank it. The thing flew out.
Wait, did it fly all over your floor as well?
That
would have been a miracle. Now you have my interest.
I laughed at it. You know, as a kid, you learn the Holy Spirit. We always thought he was a bird. You know, when I was a little kid, he was a bird. And I thought, that mop flew. I said, that was my bird. I went crazy.
Oh, wow.
That'll never happen again. But
yeah, I think I'd be a little nervous if a mop was flying around.
You know? Fly all over the floor and clean the floor.
Mm-hmm. I've seen that in cartoons, but never in
real life. That's right. Disney's Wizard or whatever.
That's right. So what increases the pain in this condition is that not even the spirit and the highest part of reason can afford us any kind of relief. Because we're doing it just for love of God, with no consolations or anything else. Since this poor superior portion of our reason is completely surrounded by suggestions to put it, because it doesn't put to it by the enemy, it is itself filled with alarm, and it's wholly engaged in keeping on guard, lest it be taken by surprise by some consent to evil. What's he telling you there? Said the devil's going to be giving you these suggestions. So you get wrapped up in the suggestions. So you start trying to fight the suggestions. When you fight the suggestions, all it's doing is taking you away from prayer.
Right.
It's like it's putting this bait in front of you. It says, here, take this bait, bite this, and I'll pull you right in. You're like a fish. You know? And so when you get these kind of things, just know that God wants you to be in prayer, wants you to stay in prayer, so you don't pay attention to it. If you think you're not praying well, don't worry about it. Just keep going. Keep trying. Because that's what God wants you to do. He wants you to be in prayer the best you can do. He doesn't expect that all of us to have the kind of prayer life that St. Francis or St. Teresa had necessarily, right? But he knows that we're trying and we're doing the best we can. So that's what he wants to do it. So when you get wrapped up in these suggestions from the devil and all, it says, although it has not lost courage, it is under such terrible attack that it is not free from pain, even though it is free from fault. You still, you know, you have the doubts that if I'm praying well enough and everything else, don't worry about any of that stuff. Just pray the best you can. Because that's all God asks of you. And the kick of it is, the more you practice prayer, the better you'll get at it. And so you keep practicing it. You know, pray every day as often as you can during the day, even for just a few seconds. But the more you devote your mind and heart to God and begin to do that habitually, the better your prayer life will get. You know, don't just go to Mass and pray on Sunday. Pray every day. All 7 days.
Especially when you receive communion. Pray.
That's right. So over on page 118, he says, hence in such spiritual distress, the heart falls into a kind of impotence in thinking of its end and consequently of being relieved by hope. So you're thinking about the end of your, when am I going to get to the end of this prayer? Because I'm not having any good consolations. You know, that's not the kind of attitude to have. You know,
not doing the prayer.
Yeah, you don't want to think about that. You know, how soon, how many more beads do I have on his rosary to say, you know, don't worry about that. It is true that faith, which resides at the summit of the Spirit, assures us that this trouble will have an end and that we shall enjoy a day of true rest. However, the great uproar and shouting that the enemy makes in the rest of the soul, namely in the inferior reason, hardly allows the advice and remonstrances of faith to be heard. There remains in the imagination only this sorrowful foreboding, alas, I shall never find joy. And he says, it is now that we must show unconquerable fidelity to the Savior, serving him purely for love of his will, not only without pleasure, but under this deluge of sorrow, horror, dread, and attack, as did his glorious mother in St. John on the day of his passion. Now, he's not saying with all this that you're not going to have periods of prayer where you do have consolation. He's not saying all prayer is dry. But he said, don't do it for the consolation. Do it because of the love of God. Because it's God's will. It's God's will that we come to him, that we approach him, that we put our trust in him, that we depend on him. And so, out of love for him, we do it. If he gives us consolations, that's fine. But don't do it for the consolations.
Right.
It says, when troubles assail you, trust in God. That idea, trust, is just all through the writings of the saints. Mm-hmm. We saw it in St. Faustina and everything else. Everybody says, trust God.
Right. And the Bible.
And the Bible, yeah, it's all over the place. Yeah. Trust God. Because he loves you. You trust him.
And because it must be so hard for us to do because we're so proud. But we have to keep being reminded.
We have to be reminded. And we always trust ourselves.
Right.
We always want to be in control. And we should know that we're not in control.
Yeah.
God's in control. You know, that's the thing. We want to always be in control, and God sits there and just laughs at us.
Yeah. And I think the older you get, it comes naturally. Mm-hmm. You can't do what you used to do when you were 20 and 30. So, you know, you just have to ask
God
for help.
Oh, really? I can't do that.
You make
6 months ago,
and
you
God
changed.
Laughs.
I hadn't noticed that. Yeah. That's true. It scares me sometimes when I do the readings at 8:30 Mass because I've been having problems with my left knee. For some reason, it hurts behind my knee. And so when I'm walking up the stairs, it's okay, but walking down the stairs, it starts to hurt. And I wonder, boy, am I going to fall down the stairs? You know? So I take it a step at a time really slow and then make my way back to the seat.
You should sit on the end of a chair and put your heel down on the floor and raise your toe. And if you have more pain behind your knee, you might have a blood clot.
Really?
That's Holman's sign. Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that. I'll have to check that out.
But if you don't, it's another ache and pain.
It's just another ache and pain of being old.
Yeah.
Okay. So it says, when troubles assail you, trust in God. On the night before the great St. Peter was to be martyred, an angel came into his prison and filled it with splendor, awoke St. Peter, made him arise and gird himself, put on his sandals and clothing. Then he freed Peter from his bonds and shackles, took him out of the prison, led him through the first and second guard until he came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened itself before them. And having passed through one street, the angel left the glorious St. Peter there in full freedom. I think it was a street called Straight, if I remember correctly. And so, again, it's trust in God. You know, whatever God wants to happen with you is going to happen. And so you trust that whatever does happen to you is the will of God. So you... Now, the only difference there is if you do something entirely stupid. You know, like...
That was
like you rob a...
I had a lot of thoughts about that when I fell on the tablecloth at the wedding. You know, I put my foot on that cloth that was too far from the table. And a couple of times I go... If that tablecloth was under the table, I wouldn't. And I said, no, 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 no. what happens is what God allows. I had to get over that. Because I used to get the thoughts in the beginning.
Yeah.
But you can't avoid certain things. Then it's going to happen.
Well, the difference is when we do something stupid ourselves. Like, you know, if I go rob a bank and I get shot in the process, that wasn't doing Plenty God's stupid. Will. You know, that's doing my will, and I just suffered a consequence. But otherwise, you know, when things come into our life, it's because God wills it.
Yeah.
And so we just roll with it, you know?
Yeah.
If you get sick, you get hurt, or something good happens, that's also the will of God. You know?
Yeah.
A child comes home for a visit unexpectedly, and you're happy to see your child again, you know? And so. So St. Peter, you know, he talks about St. Peter. He said, this was because the marvelous character of his deliverance was so great as to fill his mind in such a way that while he had sense and knowledge sufficient to do what he did, he still did not have enough to recognize that he was really doing it in good earnest. In other words, he thought he was in a dream. He didn't realize he was being freed from prison until after it happened. He says, wow, I really am out of prison. So he goes to his friend's house, you know. He actually saw the angel, but he did not perceive that he saw him with true natural vision. For this reason, he had no consolation from his deliverance until he came to himself. Now, he said, I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting. It is the same way, Theotimus, with a soul that is heavily burdened with interior troubles, although it has the power to believe, hope in, and love God, and in fact does so, yet it does not have the strength to see clearly whether it believes, hopes in, and loves God. So sometimes you have it, but you're not perceiving that you have it. Mm-hmm. It just happens, which is usually the work of God in your soul. Its distress has such a hold on it and weighs so heavily upon it that it cannot turn back upon itself to see what it does. Hence, it thinks that it has no faith, no hope, and no love, but only phantoms and useless impressions of those virtues. Whereas, in fact, you probably do have the virtue. And so that's what you got to remember. Because trusting in God, he's going to help you to grow in virtue as much as possible. He wants you to lead a virtuous life. He's not going to impede you in your struggle to lead a virtuous life. He's always going to give you the helps to do that. If you will examine the matter, you will find that our minds are always in this same state when strongly seized by some violent passion. I haven't had violent passions in a long time. I'm 83. You know, it's been a long time since I had these violent passions. Yeah, I can be able to peck on a cheek. You know, and I'm really happy. If you will examine the matter, you will find that our minds are always in this same state when strongly seized by some violent passion. They do many things as if in a dream and are so little aware of them that they hardly know that the deeds have actually taken place. Hence, the sacred psalmist expresses in these words the great consolation the Israelites felt when they returned from captivity in Babylon. So they have, you know, the psalms talk about all that. So we came like men comforted. So such are the feelings of a soul that is sunk in spiritual anguish, which renders love exceedingly pure and clean. Being deprived of all pleasure by which it can be attached to God, such love joins and unites us immediately to God, will to will, heart to heart, without any intervening comfort or further expectation. So you love God just for himself. And that's what he's trying to get you to do here. It is, alas, how afflicted our poor heart is when it is abandoned, as it were, by love, looks everywhere for it, and seems to find it nowhere. So when we don't feel the love, we start looking for it, thinking, you know, I'm looking in the wrong place because I haven't found it. Mm-hmm. Whereas you're probably looking in the right place. Does not find it in the external senses, for they are incapable of it. nor in the imagination, which is cruelly tormented by diverse impressions, usually suggestions from the devil, not in reason, which is troubled by a thousand obscure arguments and strange fears. Again, you argue with yourself. A lot of times, am I doing this right? Am I praying correctly? You know, you give yourself all these doubts. Although it at last finds love in the very summit and supreme region of the spirit where this divine love resides. Yet the soul does not recognize it and thinks that it is not love because its great distress and darkness hinder it from sensing its sweetness. It sees it without seeing it, encounters it without recognizing it, as if it were in a dream and in an imagination. Thus, when Mary Magdalene encountered her dear master, she received no comfort from him because she thought that it was not he, but only the gardener after the resurrection. So he says, what is a soul in this state to do? So how do you deal with this? Says Theotimus, it does not know how to conduct itself in such great anguish. It has no further power except to let its will die in the hands of God's will in imitation of its own beloved Jesus. So you just say, okay, whatever your will is, do it. You know.
I will be done.
Just, you know, let your will govern my will. I submit my will to you. When he had come to the climax of his pains upon the cross, which his Father had ordained for him, unable to resist further the extremity of his torments, he did as does the hart. When the hart has lost all breath and is beset by the hounds, gasping out his last sighs, with eyes filled with tears, it throws itself before the huntsman. So when our divine Savior was near death and sending forth his last breath, with a loud cry and many tears, he said, alas, O my Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. This was last of all his words, and by it the beloved Son gave supreme testimony to his love for his Father. Therefore, when all things fail us, when our distress is at its height, this word, this sentiment, this renunciation of our soul into the hands of our Savior cannot fail us. The Son commended his spirit to his Father in that last incomparable anguish. But he also said something else right before that. You look in the Latin Bible, it says consummatum est. It is consummated. Everything that I came to do, I have now done. I've completed my task. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And that's the thing that you really have to keep in mind, both of those things. He wasn't just saying, I give up, I'm giving you my spirit. I did everything I came to do. I have consummated my task. I am bringing my people into spiritual marriage with me. I am consummating my gift to them, and that he wants us to give ourselves to him.
That's very high realms of spirituality. That's
yeah.
Really high.
Yeah.
Ooh. That's above the clouds.
but it's something we need to always be thinking of, you know?
Because how do you know? How can you possibly say, I've done all I have, mm-hmm. you know what I mean?
Yeah.
That's,
and
yeah.
The saints,
really
when you read saints' books, there, so many of them are so unhappy with themselves. I think, how can they be joyful if they're so unhappy because mm-hmm. they're so awful?
No, but then somebody, I suppose somebody said, no such a thing as unhappy saints.
I know, but when you read those books, like even Faustina sometimes,
yeah.
I am this worm, you know.
Oh, yeah.
It sounds just yeah.
How could you be joyful?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I know.
So we are 10 what minutes over, so we're going to leave for today. We'll pick up chapter 7 next time. Abandon yourself completely to God's will. That's kind of what De Quesada, his books talk about. And then,
do you have anything to say about why saints? Is that good that they think that they're so bad?
I would say this, not that they think they're so bad, just I'm jumping in, sorry.
That's okay.
But that they see all the other good they could do.
Is that what it is?
I think it's like they're like maybe they're frustrated in that.
But you know, also
they can't do more.
There's something that saints know they're sinners.
Yes,
they're saints,
but knowing
and
that
they
you're
know
a
they're
sinner,
sinner
would not yeah. make you joyful.
No, it wouldn't. So
but
that's,
but like,
but
say,
that's,
look at Philip Neri, the apostle of Rome, and he was so joyful, and some of the others.
Yeah.
And that's what was so appealing.
But you can know your sins. I mean, you look, I say the older you get, of course you can look back, and if you compare yourself to God, I mean, there's a big gap. But on the other hand, you have the joy that he died for us and saved us from all that stuff. So you can be joyful.
Oh,
like I was
okay.
sad when my husband died, but I was joyful in a sense that it was all
that
God's
he was
blessings.
In heaven.
He had a good life.
Yeah.
So, you know, you can have...
And you have to recognize that there's a difference between being happy and being joyful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. Happy, you're smiling, you're laughing all the time. Mm-hmm. But you can have interior joy even in the midst of suffering because you know that you're God's child and that you're going to live with him for all eternity. Mm-hmm. You've done everything you can think of to follow his will the best you can. So you know he's going to bring you into his kingdom. You're getting ready to stand before him and you hope he says, welcome into the marriage feast of the Lamb or whatever.
I can see that.
You know?
And I'm just thinking, like, happiness, it's like
it's
like a natural thing to a degree. We make ourselves happy too.
Well, it's also
but
very temporary.
Joy
is always
true joy comes
state.
From God.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
certain things can make you joyous.
And the whole difference there is that real joy is perpetual, whereas happiness is a temporary state.
It is fleeting.
You know, it's fleeting. Because I'll be happy because I got $1 million, but then all of a sudden I want more. So to get happy, happier, I need $2 million. You know, whatever.
Oh, that's
whatever.
Why we haven't gotten anything.
That's why we haven't gotten anything. But those are the kind of things. So I could have joy all the time, knowing I'm a child of God and knowing I'm doing everything I can to try to make it to heaven and everything like that, knowing God loves me. But it doesn't mean I'm going to be happy all the time either.
Yeah.
You know, I might be suffering all kinds of stuff that makes me not happy.
But for the saints here on earth, I really feel like there's so much pressure, and because they know they're in union with God. That's what being a saint is, right? Mm-hmm. So I'm sure they wish that more people would take their faith seriously, that they would turn back to God, and there's so much more that they wish they could do that they're not able to do without the cooperation of the other people. So I would think that's it goes to that rather than being worried that, I mean, they know their true state. They know they're not divine.
Right.
You know, they have true union with God. So God likes worms.
Yeah.
Humility, too. You know, the right I cut this out. I said, it's for the Bible group. It says, there are four little words appearing 365 times in the Bible, one for each day of the year. Do not be afraid.
Oh, yeah.
I never knew that. That was 365.
Yeah. That's interesting.
I couldn't believe it.
Yeah. Okay, see you next week.
Okay. Thank you.